All right, this morning we'll be picking up in Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 21. We covered a little bit of this last week. We're going to start again. To live is Christ. How many of us can say that? There's only one purpose for our lives, and that's Christ. Now, I think Paul could say this maybe in a way much stronger than most of us, because what did he lose after he became a Christian? He lost everything. We still have a lot of things, don't we? We still have our families, we still have our jobs, we still have our possessions, we still have our hobbies, we still have a lot of things that can draw our attention away from Christ. And so this is, I think, a really important thing for us to look at and think about, because as Paul says here, to me, life means Christ. And I don't think he's exaggerating, because he says in one of the verses we have here, that I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I that live, but Christ living in me. And so I think all of us tend to interpret that verse based on what we have, what we gave up, and maybe some of us are a little bit easier on ourselves than we should be, because I don't know that all of us could say, from the moment I wake up until the moment I sleep, it's Christ. Now, as I mentioned last week, can you be a mother and father and still be a Christian? Yeah, if you follow Ephesians chapter 5, and you follow the responsibilities. In other words, if you're a father or mother or husband or wife who's actually doing what Christ says to do, and same thing with our work and other things. But we do have to be careful, because this is something that Jesus expects of us, as I show in these three different verses here. We need to sell all that we have, and we shouldn't be buying it back after we become a Christian. And we put our hands to the plow, and we don't look back. And he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. So the Lord has given us some parameters here. And so Paul is talking about life, but then he says something that, again, I think a lot of us struggle with, and that is to die is gain. And how many of you could honestly say that you're looking forward to death, and that you understand that you will have more benefits and it will be more advantageous to you, and there will be more profit after death than there is before death? Now, maybe it takes a lot more faith for us, because what did Paul do, according to 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 12? Paul was caught up to where? Third heaven. And he went into paradise. Where Jesus say he was going with a thief? Same place. So Paul went to where you go after you die, but he tells us, I can't tell you anything about it, it's not lawful. But we see it here. He says to die is gain. Now, whether we trust that or not is going to determine whether or not we can ever get here. Because, let's go ahead and turn to the second page here. And what did Jesus say in that first verse? If anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death. Now, we've talked about this in the past. Death is a door. And those of us who haven't gone through the door, what do we know about what's on the other side? We don't know anything. For us who are living, death is always the enemy, because what's death continually doing? Taking away our loved ones, taking away our associates, taking away the things that make our life run. But when we pass through that door, Jesus says, you're not going to see death. One heartbeat you'll see here, the next heartbeat you'll see paradise. Where's death? You don't see it if you keep my word. Now, what about that rich man? Did he see death? He woke up he came out of it in torment. All right. Same thing in John 11. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And so, if we are taking the information in the scriptures and trusting it, then we're going to be able to feel like the Apostle Paul, That death is not something to be afraid of. That death is going to be an advantage. That there's going to be profit. That things will be better there than they are here. And so we have to look at that and ask ourselves, is this something all Christians should feel? What about Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13? These all died in faith, not having received the promises. But what did they confess? Strangers, exiles, pilgrims, and aliens. Now, do strangers and pilgrims look forward to going home? Is that where they're comfortable? Is that where they came from? These people said, we desire a country, and God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared what? Prepared a city. So Paul's mind was lit up with that. Now, the older we get, as we get closer to death, what does God start taking from us one by one? Isn't it everything that holds us to this life? First, we start losing our abilities. We're not as strong as we were. As Ecclesiastes puts it, you find the dark days, your arms don't work as well, your legs don't work as well, your eyes don't work as well, you don't have as many teeth. As you lose one by one, you lose your loved ones. And at some point, if you're watching, you start to say to yourself, there's not much left here. And then what do you start focusing on? What's next? Now, I'd rather do that in my 40s or 30s than in my 70s or 80s. But at some point, as a Christian, we'll have to get here if we live long enough. So Paul says, I am longing to die. I see death as a gain. Death is what I long for. Matter of fact, he's going to say later, I lust for it. He uses the same Greek word that Jesus uses over and over again for lusting in sinful ways, and he uses it in a positive way. So this desire for death is a mark, I think, of Christian maturity, because he's going to tell us in chapter 3, you be imitators of me. You follow my example. And so this is an interesting concept. And like I say, we touch on it every once in a while and then we move away from it. And I don't know how uncomfortable or how comfortable this makes us feel, but this is how the Apostle Paul looked at life. As long as I'm alive, Christ gaining fruit, helping people, and death is gain. Go ahead, Brian.
Yeah, you know, I think it's interesting also in the age that we live in, it would be very easy for us to become comfortable with this life. I mean, we have all the comforts, technology. You can become attached to this life. And in Paul's case, and I'm not saying this is why he felt this way, but we know for a fact he was whipped. He was stoned and left for dead. He spent a day and a night in the ocean. He came so close to death, he saw what that looked like.
And, right.
But yet he was so focused on the service to God that meant everything to him. And so to your point, for us to try and reach that level of commitment in this comfortable world we live in, it can be hard at times.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's what I was thinking yesterday as I sat at my desk and I was working on this and asking myself that question. Am I like Paul? Have I let too many things, the cares of the world, desires for other things, riches, choke the word? Maybe not to the point of unfruitful, but maybe to the point where we're not as zealous or as dedicated as we were when we first became a Christian. Because most of us let go of everything when we become a Christian. But then, like I say, over time, we may start buying some of those things back. And so it's just something to think about, something I wanted to emphasize. And so he now gives us the other side. If I live on in the flesh. So I can't decide which way I would rather go. There's an equal pressure to them. One is death. The other is to live on in the flesh. And so if I live on in the flesh, then look at what he gets. This will mean fruit from my labor. But Paul isn't looking at life, well, the longer I live, the more I can enjoy my hobbies, the more I can get involved with things, the more I can enjoy the different things that make this life so enjoyable. Paul didn't see it that way at all. Paul saw it as, if I stay here, I can make more fruit. And and of course, Jesus emphasizes that. But I really like this verse at the very bottom. let's see, where should we start? David, you want to read that verse for us? It's 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 8. It's very bottom of page 2.
Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers to whom you believe, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor.
Okay, so did Paul see himself as a planter and a waterer? Does he see all Christians as planters and waterers? Jesus says, if you don't bear fruit, you'll be cast forth as a branch. The more fruit you bear, the more glory God gets. So, as a Christian, I have to look at this. Am I planting? What's the difference between planting and watering? Anybody?
Planting is at the start. Watering, you're tending to what you're planting.
Okay, so planting is evangelism, right? Planting is sowing the seed. The sower went forth to sow. He found hard hearts, rocky hearts, thorny hearts, good hearts. Did Paul find those too? Yeah, he found those everywhere he went. So he was a planter. But then after he planted, he stayed and he watered. This is the work of an evangelist. This is what Christians, all Christians, are required to do. When by reason of time you ought to be teachers. Teachers are planters and waterers. And so we look at people as opportunities to plant, opportunities to water. Now, the more we do that, the more we would be like Paul, because Paul's focus is, if I stay, it's not so I go on vacation next year. I don't want to die this year because I'm going on vacation, or I want to get to my retirement so I can have all that money, or I just bought this thing and I want to spend time enjoying it, and so we're tied to life by things that aren't really important. Paul says, what ties me to life is Christ and bearing fruit. And wouldn't you say this is what seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness would mean? That our first priority, yeah, we work, but as we work, we look for opportunities to plant, and we look for opportunities to water. We look for opportunities to do the work of that to that employer as we do to the Lord, and we try to be a Christian at work. And then as in our neighborhoods. And then as we go about, as we go to the grocery store, we're looking for opportunities as we travel around, as we meet people. And the more we're involved in this, the more like Paul we're going to be. And so Paul saw himself as a planter and a waterer, and that was his role. All right, let's go ahead and jump up to verse 3. Page 3. So here we have two things. To die, or to live and make more fruit. Now, which one would appeal to you more? Paul says, I can't choose. I don't have the ability to make this choice. My desire to stay here, of course, for us it would be to help our children, to help the brethren in the congregation where we are, to be a light in the world, to be salt so that the nation will have some salt left. These are all motivations that Paul's talking about here. And so he feels that my staying would be much more beneficial for you. But going is much more beneficial to me. Now, does that tell us how selfish Paul is? If we were given a choice of $1 million or of having to continue to work and toil and labor to help people, what choice would we maybe make? And Paul says, I don't know, I couldn't choose. I'm hard pressed. Now, we have a saying similar to this. We say, I'm between a rock and a hard place. So what do we mean when we say that?
I don't know which way to go.
Paul says, I'm hard pressed. Equal pressure. This is the word for they stop their ears. When you push on both sides, if you push too hard on one side, what happens to your head? So you push equally. Same thing with the mouth. You push on the mouth. Well, Paul says, I'm pushed mentally. I've got this opportunity here to die and go be with the Lord. Or I have this opportunity here to stay and continue preaching and working, being beaten, as was pointed out earlier, beaten and mistreated and robbed and shipwrecked and in peril and fastings. And yet, he says, I can't tell which. If we were Paul and we had a chance to leave, what would we do? Would we feel like Paul, or would we say, you know, the prices here are so serious, I wish I could just die and leave this world? And the faith here that Paul has, and he's going to say this later, I think it's in the book of Colossians, I want to fill up in my body what is lacking in the sacrifices of Christ. Now, chew on that for a minute. How can Paul do anything, and what is lacking with the sacrifices of Christ? That's what he says. I will fill up what is lacking in the sacrifice of Christ. So he's obviously not talking about atonement, because what did Christ leave undone? And he's obviously not talking about building the church, because Christ built the church. So what's lacking in Christ's sacrifices? And I've wrestled with this for a while, and the conclusion I've drawn is that in every generation, we can make sacrifices that Christ can't make because he's not here anymore. He's at the right hand of God exalted. He's in the realm that Paul says, I desire to depart to go to. And we're still here, and we can make sacrifices here. And Paul says, I'm willing to sacrifice and make up in my body whatever is lacking, whatever is necessary, because if we want somebody to be saved, what do they have to be until death? They got to be faithful. Now, do I have to make sacrifices sometimes to help people be faithful? Like church discipline? I mean, would we all rush out if we made, okay, so-and-so has to be withdrawn from, who wants to go and tell them? Anybody here want to do that? But that's part of the sacrifices that Paul's talking about here. And it's a minor one. There's other sacrifices that people make. And they make them because Christ's sacrifice is not valuable in any generation until people are converted and taking advantage of it. And whatever price we have to pay to make that happen, Paul says, I'm ready to do that. I'm hard-pressed between the two, or I'm in a strait between the two, because I have a desire. I'm not sure why the translators did this. Desire is used 36 times in the New Testament. 33 times is lust. When Jesus said, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her, he uses this word. When James said, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, he used this word. But three times in the New Testament, it's used in a good way, and for some reason, the translators decided on that to use the word desire. Problem with using lust everywhere else and desire is, do we make that connection? See, Paul says, I feel the same way about departing and being with Christ that other men do when they think about their lusts, when they start burning with their lust. When James, and James uses the same word too, God doesn't tempt anyone with evil, but each man is drawn away by his what? His own lusts. Well, Paul had a lust, but would his lust draw him away into sin? No, his lust draws him away from sin. So I have a strong desire, as strong as other men do, in craving to give in to whatever their sinful desires are. I have that same feeling, and the Holy Spirit lets him use this word. He is inspired. So he's not exaggerating here. I have a lust to depart. That's how much better it is. That's how much more glory and honor and everything that we can hope for is on the other side. All right, let's turn to page 4. And at the top of the page, and I'm not going to read them, but you can look at them real quickly. Well, I guess I'll read them. But Jesus said, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. That's the word lust. All right? The desire to be depart is the word lust. And then in 1 Thessalonians 2:17, I endeavored the more eagerly to see your face with lust, with great desire. So Paul has this, intense desire to depart and be with Christ. And I think the keys to doing this, if we want to do this, first of all, this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, I guess that's the fourth verse on page 4. So let's take a look at that passage. Let's see. Charles, you want to read that for us, please?
2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18?
Yeah.
Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal.
Okay, now for new converts, and sadly for Christians who have never really moved beyond this, this verse is meaningless. This verse doesn't have any real power. But for those of us who are looking at the unseen things. And so from the moment we get up, first thing that we do, we get up, is think about God. God seen or unseen? God's unseen. All right, then we talk about sin. We pray about our sins. We pray for the spiritual needs of people. We're focused on the unseen, and we stay that way all day long. We're focusing on that which is beyond the veil, that which is eternal, and focusing on that will lead us to this lust that Paul had. And again, it's not easy to do. It takes a lot of, I don't know, I hate the word imagination, but I don't know how else to talk about the eyes of your heart being enlightened. In other words, if you're given five or six facts about something you'll never see, how do you make that real? What do you have to do? Don't you have to make some imaginations? In other words, this is how I see it. When Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus in glory, when he is in glory, what do you think they look like? What does it mean to be glorious? What does it mean that after they die, they have more glory? They appeared in glory. That's the unseen thing. And it's if we focus on that, if we focus on what did the thief on the cross see when today he went with Jesus, he said, "You will be with me in paradise." Now, that brings up this interesting concept here. Paul says, depart and be with Christ. And some people take this literally. Some people say, when you die, you will go to be with Christ. But I want you to think about a couple of things here. You know, there's just some things here that we really have to think about. Number one, where is Jesus right now? He's at the right hand of God exalted. Do you really think that all of us are going to be with him at the right hand of God exalted? Now, you can say, well, yeah, I think that. But Jesus went to paradise when he died. Then he went out of paradise, and where did he go? He went to the right hand of God. But Paul said, I went to paradise. Now, paradise is in Hades. Because Jesus, remember Peter said, you will not leave my soul in Hades. But today you will be in paradise. So where is Hades? Or where is paradise? Paradise is in Hades. And Jesus' soul was there, but it wasn't left there. And so I think that maybe the better way to look at this is that when we leave this realm, when we go to the realm where Jesus is Jesus in the third heaven? Yeah, and we're going to be in the third heaven. So I think that we're better off not to change, because if we do this, then what we have to do is we have to take paradise out of Hades, which makes the gulf even broader, and bring it right up into the presence of God. Because if Paul's going to depart and be with Christ, what does that mean about everybody else? So now we have all of these souls who don't have their spiritual bodies yet in the presence of Jesus, who's in the presence of God. And again, that may very well be, but I don't think this is the only verse that would give us this. And I think we have to be really careful to say that I understand this in this manner. Go ahead, Virgil.
Luke 16, I believe, if we spend time with it, we'll clear all of that up. Paradise and where spoken of in Luke 16 is a different place. It's a place that we go to begin with. How are you going to say that? That's just the way it is. And that's a place that you can't go back or forth or anything like
right.
that. And there's torment there, and there's happiness there. There are no two ways about that. But then you're absolutely right. Jesus is with the Father. And we, if we're faithful, and then we end up in paradise, we will eventually be in the third heaven also. I don't know how else to put it.
Yeah, and that's how I see it. I don't want to spend too much time on this because I don't know that anybody believes that here. But I have a friend who thinks that paradise was abolished and all those souls went immediately to heaven. But like I said, there's a couple of problems with that. Because where's their bodies? Where's their spiritual bodies? We don't have a body yet. So until the Lord's return, and doesn't it say we will meet the Lord in the air? Well, if we've already been with him, are we meeting him? So, George, you had a comment?
I think, just as other expressions about being and so forth, that this is somewhat figurative until we get to heaven. As you say, Luke 16, as the Virgil says, Luke 16 tells us we're going to be in paradise when we die, but eventually we would be with Christ after the day of judgment, at which time Christ will not even be on the right hand of God. On the reigning, he will have surrendered it, his reign to God.
Right.
And all those in heaven will be with Christ and with God.
Exactly. Yeah, and that's how I see it.
We're not told.
Because here's the thing, once we leave this life, what happens to, when we hit eternity, is a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day to us too? Yeah. So once we hit eternity, time doesn't matter anymore. And so the second coming of Christ is just going to occur. I can't understand eternity, but that's where you go, and at that point, time doesn't mean anything. So we will be meeting the Lord after death, because that's when eternity begins. Go ahead, Ryan.
Yeah, I know you don't want to belabor this.
We're belaboring it, so that's okay.
But no, I was just thinking of all the cases that you read about the New Testament where it says in Christ. It's always talking about a spiritual fellowship with him
right.
through our obedience. And to me, this would be the same. If you die in Christ as a faithful Christian, you're in a relationship with him even after death.
Yeah, that's how I see it too. George?
Question. Don't you think that Paul's being in the strait between the two that he was talking about involves his being in prison and the possibility that the Roman government's going to execute him? It's a little bit different situation than we have in that regard, it seems to me, if that's true.
Yeah, well, there certainly would be some truth to that. You read 1 Corinthians chapter, what is it, chapter 3, where the apostles, last of all, are men doomed to what?
Death.
Men doomed to die. And then he starts talking about how they're the offscouring of all things. And so, yeah, their situation is very different from ours. However, can we divorce from our mind all these wonderful things we have and work toward feeling like someone who has nothing except death to look forward to and still have the same feelings? And that's going to take more faith. But I don't think any of us would say, well, the only reason Paul felt this way is because of that, and as soon as he got out, he didn't feel that way anymore. I don't know that you could go there. Virgil and then Vance.
I think it's the general population of religious people believe that when you die, some believe that everybody goes to heaven. And there are some that believe that only people who lived a decent life, and I'll put it that way, end up in heaven. But they can, most of them that I know completely bypass paradise from Luke 16.
And torment.
Yes. And both of them.
Right.
Now, this may be where, I don't know, I've never really traced it out or never had a discussion with my friend Cass about Catholicism. But they have what they call what?
Purgatory, yeah.
Purgatory, yeah. And you can take it by your way in. And I know that, well, I don't really know it, but people that have done it told me, anyway, that it costs a lot of money to get, the whole shebang at a Catholic funeral. It's just, it's not cheap.
Hmm.
Of course, how are you going to convince somebody at that time, that no money, the amount of money is going to make any difference anyway?
Well, good point.
Yeah.
Vance?
I was just going to add, a lot of this, there's a lot of unknowns, obviously, that we obviously will find out, but a lot of this has to do with our mindset here on this earth, because Paul, I think rightfully so, was interested in the souls that were still there that still needed to be saved.
Right.
He wasn't interested in the earthly things like family relations or possessions or anything like that. So it's very important, I think, for us to maintain our proper attitude. In fact, Solomon talks about that in Ecclesiastes 2. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. So when you accompany this mindset with keeping our minds on things above, I think it's a lot easier for us to say, hey, I'm ready to go
right
now.
Right.
But we can't be selfish and say, you know what, you guys are on your own. Good luck.
Yeah. And that's a very good way to sum it up. And I think 2 Peter 3, seeing these things are thus to be dissolved. What kind of person should you be in all holy living and godliness? In other words, everything we're doing in this life is going to be meaningless, except for what we do for the Lord. Because it's all going to be burned up in the end. And it's going to be like it never was. And if God doesn't remember us and remember our works on that last day, what do we get from this life? See, there's nothing. There's nothing. It's all temporary. Go ahead, George.
Well, we need to keep in mind that, as the scriptures tell us, we, whatever we do, should be done in accordance with the word of the Lord, such that that means that, to me, that depending on where we are, we should have a desire to be here, in a sense, because of maybe our family. For instance, if a mother gives birth and she's about to die, I could see that it would be okay with God for her to pray, let me live that I may take care of this child I just gave birth
to. Right. Yeah, that's exactly what Paul said. I'm in a lust. I'm in a difficult situation here because I'd like to do this, but like that mother George is talking about, I have these same motherly feelings. Matter of fact, doesn't he tell the Thessalonians that? As a tender, as a mother who is a nurse. So I long to be there to work with you and to help you. So but it's broadening it out. I mean, it's natural affection if I feel that way toward my child. What about somebody else's child? Or what about somebody else who's an adult? Can we feel the same way toward that? And, of course, Paul kind of talked about that. He said, for a righteous man, one would die. For a good man, one peradventure would die. But while we were enemies, Christ died for us. So his sense of obligation for others caused him to leave heaven, knowing all the while that he would be working so hard while he was here. He said the Son of Man didn't even have anywhere to lay his head. He was constantly being persecuted and afflicted. And then he knew in the end they were going to be victorious and they were going to kill him. And he would have to let them do that. That was the cross. That was the hurdle he had to get over. Of course, once he got over it, then he returns back to heaven. And I think that's possibly why he said, with great desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you, because he knows what comes next. It's finished. When he's on the cross, it is finished. In other words, all this terrible things that I had to endure, and now my part is done. I will return to heaven, and now you and I, us, we will fill up in our bodies what's lacking, if there is anything lacking, in our generation of what he had to sacrifice for. All right, let's go ahead and at least hit on, I don't think we're going to finish tonight or this morning, but let's talk about this one clause here right in the middle of page 5. It's very far better. Now, these are three huge Greek words that we just really can't capture in the English language. So let's just look at the definitions. The Greek definition for better comes from the root strong. And it has the sense of what is stronger, more powerful, more advantageous, more profit, better, superior. So after death, our lifestyle, our quality of life, will be so far superior and so far more advantageous and useful and thus stronger. Now, that's what Paul says. And then he goes on to say with two superlatives. The first one is, and this is toward the bottom of page 5, where it says, numerous, abundant, plenteous, great, strong, intense. So the greatness of this is beyond our comprehension. Then he adds one more, to a greater degree, to a larger quality, a larger measure. So the Holy Spirit is inspiring Paul to say that it is far superior, it is very far superior, it is very intensely and numerous, plenteously, far superior to this life. Now that's an unseen thing. Paul saw it. He knows. Do we trust him? Can we take what Paul says and act on it, live on it, make it the foundation of our life? And again, this is not an easy matter, but unless we do it, we'll never have the intensity that Paul had. We'll never have the ability to suffer as Paul suffered. Because without motivation, it's really hard to do these things. So life after death is superior. It is better. It is more advantageous, tages, and more useful, not just a little bit, but exceedingly abundantly, just adding on, overflowing. And I just can't, it's hard to even capture all that is involved in these three words, but it makes Paul's understanding of life after death and what's coming, it puts it in stark contrast. Because, as I say, all we see in death is this side. We see the mourning. We see the loss. We see that they don't have anything anymore. We see they have no power. It's sown in weakness. It's sown with no value at all. But what happens to the soul on the other side? Paul says that's when this happens. All right, let's go ahead and turn to page 6. I think we got just a couple minutes here. You find this a strange way to describe death? Not if you've heard all these things before, but if this is the first time that you're hearing this information, it's revolutionary. I mean, it's shocking the difference between how a Christian can view death and how people in this world view it. And so as Paul said here at the top of page 6, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now again, he'd already been there. Romans was written after he was caught up into the third heaven, after he heard inexpressible words, after he saw what was there. And so Paul's personal desire is to die. Hands down, no doubt whatsoever about it, that is his greatest lust, to depart, be with Christ. But, verse 24, to remain, this is top page 6, to remain is more needful for you. So I got a balancing scale here, and it's perfectly balanced. Here's what I want, but here's what you need. And it's perfectly balanced. And I think George hit it really well when a mother is faced with death or taking care of her child. She yearns. Her yearning is to stay and raise the child. And no amount, but you'll get this, but you'll get, I mean, what could you offer her and she wouldn't feel that way anymore? So, and that's how Paul feels. So to remain on, to stay in the flesh, to not depart, be with Christ. To stay in the flesh is more needful. It's more important. You need it. What did he tell the elders at Ephesus? After I depart, grievous wolves are going to come in among you. So if Paul doesn't depart, and this is the fascinating thing, as long as the apostles were alive, they could write letters and they could bring people back. Once the apostles were dead, what happened to the apostasy? Just kind of like a snowball. It just kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger until the whole church was engulfed in Roman Catholicism. So, is that the second bell or the first bell, Jason?
That's the first bell.
Okay, thank you. So, Paul wants these Christians to understand, and us, the Holy Spirit wants us to understand the emotional and intellectual process that Paul was going through as he thought about the outcome of the trial. If the outcome of the trial is death, then I get all of this. If the outcome of the trial is release, then you get all of this. And I can't tell which one to do. I'm in a strait. I am hard pressed. There's nothing that would lead me to choose this one or this one. They're both of equal importance to me. And so we have a stark example here of agape love and the joys of life after death. Go ahead, George.
You know, I believe that if you've ever visited people in a assisted living environment, you find people who will tell you when you ask how they're doing, well, I wish God would take me. I don't know why he's leaving me here this long and so forth.
Right.
And this is from people who obviously aren't true Christians in many cases. And it appears, as Virgil was saying, that a lot of people just think everyone's going to be saved. And so if they're in their old age and life is not too pleasant for them anymore, then they are willing to say they're ready to go.
Right.
Even though they don't realize what the result may be for them.
And this is what we're up against. Because when we're preaching the gospel, what do we have to tell people? That's not how it is. That God, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, you don't have anything to look forward to. God has determined that he will pour out his wrath on all who do not obey the gospel. Where's that? 2 Thessalonians, I think, chapter 2. It's chapter 1. He talks about coming in flaming fire, rendering vengeance on all who do not know God and on all who did not obey the gospel of Christ. It's the terrible consequences of what the denominations are teaching on the one hand, and then, of course, on the other hand, what are the kids being taught today in school? You don't have a soul. There's no soul. And you see what's happening, the suicide rates? Because what are kids thinking? It'd be better for me to be gone. I don't like it here. But if they knew it was on the other side, they wouldn't dare do that. Go ahead, Vance, and I'll let you have the last word.
I just think the sad thing is that Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 2:14, that people cannot, that are outside of God or outside of Christ, they can't comprehend what we're talking about right now. You had mentioned that. But in this verse it says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And that's kind of sad that they've shaken their fist at God for so long and their hearts are hardened that they can't even comprehend what we're talking about right now or what the Scriptures are teaching.
Yeah, it's heartbreaking to have lived in a time where everybody had their feet on the ground and you could actually reason with them. Even people in the denominations believed exactly what we do about life after death and about the inspiration of the Scriptures. So the only work we had to do at that time was just to convince them of what the Scriptures were actually teaching. But where are we today? Sometimes I don't even know where to start. Because they don't care what the Scriptures say. So I better start with God. Well, they don't believe in God. Well, I better start with the creation. Well, they don't believe in the creation. They believe in evolution. And so where do you get your traction when you're studying with these people? Where do you get your ability? And I'll be honest, I've been praying for wisdom because I'm kind of at a loss. I don't know where to start anymore. Because you bring this up and they counter you and then you're checkmated and what else do I say? There's nothing else to say except, well, you're going to hell and is that going to do any good? See, that's not going to help anything. So evangelism has become very difficult compared to what we had in the 60s, 70s, and even into the 80s and the beginnings of the 90s. But in the last 20 years or so, 25 years or so, the world has shifted so much that all of the great information that all these preachers had that worked so well in the 70s and 80s, what good is it today? See, I all the things that I used to use to try to convert people, they don't work as well. And so we keep looking, how can we, what are we going to do? How are we going to do this? And I think in many respects, the schools have so inoculated these kids that we really, even trying to talk to them, can't even get through to them. Anyway, let's stop there. Thanks, everybody. It's not all doom and gloom, though, so we'll leave it at that. All right, thanks, everybody.